Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Late in the afternoon, one of the old women wiped her forehead with a rag and announced that it was time to walk over to the well. A handful of us gathered out on the gravel road, and pretty soon the old woman came out and, with no ceremony at all, headed off down the hill. We were in a shanty town about an hour outside of San Salvador, in El Salvador. Until that moment, the windows of the van had tinted our view of El Salvador. But now, as we picked our way along the outskirts of the slum, all of our protective screens dropped away, and we walked into poverty. An old man hacked at some firewood with a machete. Skinny chickens darted here and there among the palm trees, and a fetid river of waste curdled in the crook of the road. We were 8 students from Yale Divinity School. We had been reading and discussing liberation theology all semester, but we hadn't really felt it until that moment when we walked onto the margins of our society and we began to feel in our gut how lived poverty affects real people. How strange it is. According to the United Nations, nearly half of the population of the world, some 2.8 billion people, live on the equivalent of less than $2 US per day. And yet, in spite of this overwhelming reality, in spite of the vast numbers of people hungry, living in squalor, we, the privileged few, live our lives from day to day with almost no awareness of the reality of this poverty. Global capitalism is surprisingly good at keeping poverty out of sight. In the 8th chapter of the 2nd epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians about a community in Macedonia, using the Macedonians as an example of generosity. Paul writes, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part." Did you catch that? Reading, or in this case, listening to Paul, it's easy to lose yourself in the rhythm of his speech and lose track of the extraordinary complexities of what he's throwing at us. Allow me to read it again. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. A severe test of affliction. Okay. An abundance of joy? Extreme poverty. Okay. Overflowed in wealth? I'm confused. Since when does a severe test of affliction lead to abundance of joy? How can extreme poverty yield a wealth of liberality? This is not any kind of cause and effect that I'm familiar with. I'm confused, but I have to say that I love that confusion. I love the way the Bible serves up these little gems, these little turns of phrase that make you think, precisely because they reveal a world that is so radically different from our own. Biblical scholars tend to explain away moments like this. They provide historical and cultural frames to try and resolve that peculiarity in the text. And I don't want to pick a fight with biblical scholars. What they do is very valuable, but I've found that for what I do, that is, trying to find the spiritual value of the text, it is often better to linger inside the confusion rather than try and resolve it. It's a bit like being in a different country. You can intellectualize the many historical and cultural reasons why someone from El Salvador might act a certain way. But it is, I think, altogether more wonderful, that is, full of wonder, to occupy yourself while in El Salvador experiencing the peculiarity, and in so doing discover truths about both El Salvador and your home. So, what about this peculiar statement of Paul's? Reading it, it is almost impossible not to immediately become aware that the sentiment expressed is the exact opposite of the sentiment that prevails in capitalist America of the 21st century. Capitalism is powered by the assumption that abundant joy is the direct result of material comfort. This is the implicit message of all advertising. Light beer creates fun. Toothpaste whitens your teeth, making you irresistible. This car is stylish and luxurious. This house has 3 bedrooms and a hot tub. Material comfort is profitable, which, I would say, is the direct opposite of severe test of affliction. The words severe test of affliction don't make good ad copy. You don't see it on the billboards. Severe test of affliction, no. Likewise, in our time, the notion of wealth of liberality is something that we attribute to philanthropists, people who have enormous financial assets that can allow them to give their money away in buckets. Needless to say, someone living in extreme poverty is pretty much the last person we expect to exhibit a wealth of liberality. Earlier in the day, after we had prayed together and they fed us, the old woman had told us the story of the well. There had been a time, she said, a few short years before, when the hard decision that each family in the neighborhood faced each day could be summed up in 3 words. Frijoles o agua, beans or water. None could afford both. Water was available only in bottles from the market. Imagine that. Imagine if each day began with that decision. Is today a day that I will eat, or is today a day that I will drink? A cooperative of women formed around the idea of digging a well. Success seemed daunting. They would have to find the land, they would have to find a way to finance the purchase of the pump, and the electricity to run the pump, and they would have to build a cistern for the water. the women experienced many setbacks. A local man donated a small piece of land as a site for the well, but then pulled back the donation under pressure from the mayor, who opposed the initiative. Can you imagine? The mayor opposed this initiative? The women staged a demonstration that publicly shamed that man into reinstating the gift. Local gangs who controlled the area got wind of the project and began to extort the women with threats of violence, slowing down their fundraising. But none of these challenges deterred the women. Such resistance was to be expected. They knew how to handle it. And everyone, even their detractors, understood the singularity of their purpose that was contained in the one compelling word that was their rallying cry: agua, water. These women knew suffering and deprivation. Their bodies showed the evidence of having borne many children. For 12 years, from 1979 to 1992, they endured El Salvador's horrific civil war. Their clothes were torn and their hair tied back, escaped in wisps at their temples. Coming out of the kitchen, wiping their hands on their aprons, these women, careworn and stooped with age, did not look like leaders of a social movement. They did not look like the living legacy of liberation theology in action, but that is undoubtedly what they were. In their struggle, these impoverished women showed more remarkable resilience than I have seen ever before. Astonishing fortitude, true faith. Always with an eye to the well-being of the community, these impoverished women exhibited the most critical wealth of liberality. They fought for water, agua. When our reading from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians continues, the apostle persists in offering the Macedonians as the exemplar of liberality. He continues, "The Macedonians gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And in this, not as we expected, but first, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that he had already made that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work." In very Paul-like fashion, the apostle corrects himself, saying first that the Macedonians gave according to their means, and then saying, no, actually, they gave beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This would be a wonderful text for a stewardship Sunday, but let's not use it that way, shall we? In the sentence that follows, Paul says, first they gave themselves to the Lord. Continuing, as we have done thus far, to frame this passage in terms other than collecting money, in terms rather of ultimate value, like water, for example. This phrase, first they gave themselves to the Lord, is a powerful one. And again, we can return to the slums of San Salvador to illustrate the ultimate value of this phrase. When we reached the well, we gathered around it. At present, the woman told us the cooperative only makes enough money selling pastries and grinding corn to run the pump 3 times a week. The pump fills the tank, and the water flows through pipes that fill the cisterns in each house in the area. The cisterns contain enough potable water to serve each house until the next day that the pump runs. When she was done speaking, she smiled and folded her hands. Someone asked her a question, and I, for the life of me, cannot remember what that question was, but I will always remember the answer that she gave. She told us that after all those years of struggle, years and years of struggle to acquire the land, to get the appropriate permits, to bribe the right people, and to plan a working system, the women were finally ready to dig the well. When the day came, the community gathered at the spot and prayed. At that moment, she said, when they were about to start digging, at that moment, they did not know if there would be water under the ground at that spot. What? When she saw how shocked we were, the old woman just smiled. Of course, how silly of me to assume that they had access to the equipment necessary to verify the presence of the aquifer. Still, the possibility of failure must have been terrifyingly close at hand. That was the piece of land they had fought for. That was the only piece of land that they had. There was no other piece of land to choose from. And then she said this. She said, "We put a shovel in the ground in the name of God. We put a shovel in the ground in the name of God." I was astounded. Could there be a more divine act than this? A more steady and intent focus, regardless of the possibility of failure, on a matter of ultimate, ultimate value? We put a shovel in the ground in the name of God. In light of these words, Paul's peculiar words have a new and profound sense. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality. These weary old women, standing in a field in their stained aprons and tired smiles, these harried mothers, these embodiments of liberation theology, had utter faith in the liberality of God. God, they knew, is not the God of beans or water. God is the God of beans and water. El Dios de frijoles y agua. Amen.